Shall we pray? God our Father, as we come to your word this morning, again we ask that you will be our teacher and our guide. We ask that your spirit will lead our hearts into your word, and that in your word we may all encounter Christ afresh. And more importantly, we ask that you help us to respond rightly to what you are saying to us through your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when it comes to getting what they want, children has a very clever strategy of pitching the parents' words against one another. Mommy's words against daddy's words, isn't it? Mom, can I have an ice cream? No, you are coughing. But daddy says it's okay, right, daddy? Wing, wing. And then the daddy sort of melts in the heart. Is it okay, wife? Of course, what can you say, right? It's okay. Now, but once daddy and mommy are on the same page when it comes to things like this, the opinions of that ice cream man doesn't matter. The opinions of the protesting child throwing tantrums doesn't matter. Daddy, mommy's word is full and final. And so if you think about the book of Mark in the same way, the gospel according to Mark gives us the full and the final answer to who Jesus is. And all other objections and opinions are silenced, so to speak. You know, Mark's gospel begins, if you'll come with me, begins in chapter 1, verse 1, declaring, if you recall, Jesus as the Son of God. And then it closes in chapter 15, verse 39, with the Roman centurion confessing, truly, this man was the Son of God. And you find that the entire book of Mark, from beginning to the end, has one central purpose. And that is to testify to the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. And so beginning with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, if you recall, the Old Testament scripture testified through the words of the prophet Isaiah and Malachi concerning Jesus, the coming Jesus, as the Christ. And then as we move forward to chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist broke the 400 years of silence of God, and here, declaring the coming Jesus again. And then as we move forward again in chapter 1 to verse 11, God the Father himself this time testified that Jesus is his beloved Son. And then as we move forward again to verse 24 in chapter 1, surprisingly, even Satan himself testified through his demons that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now, friends, if you think about that, since God and Satan himself are already, if you like, on the same page about who Jesus really was or really is, our opinions and our objections really, as mere mortals, really don't matter, do they? God and Satan are already on the same page. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. And because Satan himself, in all truth, cannot deny Jesus as the Son of God, it has been, from the beginning, that Satan, if you like, was throwing tantrums at God and destroying God's will with its lie, blinding us from this vital truth that Jesus is the Son of God. You notice what is happening? God, Satan, they are on the same page. And so what Satan is really doing is to blind us and the world from seeing that vital truth. And so as we come to Mark chapter 2, which is our passage this morning, Jesus stood up for himself now publicly. And he says now that he has to prove his own identity, yet again with another powerful demonstration of his divine authority on two occasions. And as with the Pharisees and as with the scribes, we will be challenged this morning at the end to ask this very important question, as I've asked the children this morning. Who exactly is Jesus in whom we have or we have not trusted? Who exactly is Jesus? Is this Jesus in whom we have trust or we have not trusted? Let's come to the two occasions very quickly. The first occasion recorded for us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Here, a paralytic was presented by four men to Jesus when he was teaching. And although his home was packed to the doorway, the men did not think about coming back on another day. They persisted. Why? Because they truly believed that Jesus can heal, and they expected Jesus to heal. And responding to their sincere faith, what did Jesus do? Surprisingly, Jesus proclaimed, "The sins of the paralytic forgiven." Now, what's going on? What is Jesus doing there? To heal or to forgive? Did Jesus misunderstand their expectations and what they wanted him to do? So that was the first occasion, verses 1 to 5. In the second occasion recorded for us in verses 13 to 15, look at the Bible. In verses 13 to 15, here Jesus called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to be his follower. Now, what kind of person was Levi? What kind of person was Levi? We know that he was a Jewish tax collector. He is in the service of Herod Antipas. He was utterly detested by the Jewish community as a traitor because he serves a different king. They bundled him up with the murderers and the robbers because he extorted money as well. And the Jewish society, by and large, regarded tax collector people like such as outcasts from the community. And they even excommunicated them from the synagogues. Now, if you are in the right mind, who would ever risk their social standing and also their livelihood by associating with a person like such? But surprisingly again, Jesus would, and he did. His grace to an outcast challenged the Jewish society's social status quo to include or to exclude. That's the big question. Now, if you think about what Jesus has just done, did he just, in a sense, jeopardize his standing in the society and even his career, if you like? Why would he do that? Would you do the same today in our society? Would you do the same? And if you think about this two occasions, it surfaced two big objections that are vital to our understanding of Jesus' identity and missions. And so, what are the two objections? Firstly, the first objection, in the words of the scribes and the Pharisees, who can forgive sins? They're wondering about Jesus. Who can forgive sins? And secondly, why bother with these sinners? These two questions are also vital for you and for me today. Because whether you or your fellow friends, where you and your fellow friend will spend eternity, hinge on getting the answer right to these two questions. And if you feel that this does not matter to you this morning, friends, if you think that these two questions does not matter to you this morning, and where you spend eternity really doesn't matter to you this morning, then I pray that the Holy Spirit will trouble your heart more and more with increasing measure, until you come to God with a clear conscience in your mind and your heart that you have settled this issue before God. This is my prayer for you. Who exactly have you trusted in Jesus this morning? Let's look at the first objection. Who can forgive sins? Come with me to verses 6 and 7. Jesus here proclaim the sins of the paralytic forgiven. We do not know, we were not told in the passage about how this, what led to his paralysis. Neither was it stated here in the passage that he had sinned against God in any way. So why did Jesus say what he said? Wasn't it rather insensitive, inappropriate, or even irrelevant? Now imagine if you were to go to the doctor one day with a terrible rash all over your body, and you go to see the doctor and he looked at you and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and he showed you to the door. By the way, it's free of charge. Now friends, how would you feel? Confused? Offended? Amused? Now, obviously, the people felt that way, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Now, in the Jewish religious belief, the background, the physical suffering often are closely attributed to some kind of a sinning, some form of sinning against God. That is in the belief. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find that there is a long list in Deuteronomy chapter 28 of all the terrible physical curses that one can have as a result of sinning against God. And then again in John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, concerning a man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, "Now, teacher, who sins? This man or his parents?" You find in their minds, in the psyche, that is what it is. If you suffer, it must be that there's something wrong in your life and that you have sinned. And in the Old Testament, forgiveness and healing were often linked together. Healing, in a sense, is an outward, visible demonstration of the sin forgiven, the inward sin forgiven. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, for example, God said, "If my people would call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." Healing, forgiveness. Again, Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heal all your diseases." And again, forgiveness, healing. Both are sometimes terms that are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. Psalm 41, verse 4, "O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me. I have sinned against you." Again, if that's not convincing, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "God cried out to Israel, 'Return, faithless people, and I will cure you of backsliding.'" Again, cure, healing, repentance are all linked together. But we need to think of the larger biblical context of the fall of humanity after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And when that happened, sicknesses, diseases, and all kinds of diseases and even death are now consequences of sin that invaded all people here on earth. And hence, when we think about God acting in forgiving sins, that was often associated with the reversal of those physical invasion on life. We need to therefore understand what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus' pronouncement of sins forgiven on the paralytic has now to be understood in this social, cultural, religious background of the people and of the Old Testament scripture. Unfortunately, what happened, if you look at the text, unfortunately the scribes were amused and they were amazed. In verse 7, look at what verse 7 it says. It says that, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" They accuse Jesus in their minds and it says that, "You are profaning God's name by taking upon yourself as though you are a prophet by declaring the sins of this man forgiven." Now friends, let this be right. Let us get this right. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were not wrong. In fact, they were right. They were right about God, and that truly only God can forgive sins. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now they were right. Let us not look at them with a bad light all the time. They were right in their theology. Only God truly can forgive sins. But unfortunately, they were wrong about who Jesus really was. It might be that they just could not and they just would not recognize Jesus as the Son of God in all his previous demonstrations of his power and all his authority in all that he has done. In fact, in their minds, they have already set their minds that this guy has blasphemed against God and that they are set on incriminating Jesus for misusing God's name. And if you look at the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 24 tells us that blasphemy carries a death sentence by stoning. And we know that eventually, when it comes to Mark chapter 14, blasphemy did become the basis for condemning Jesus before the centurion. You know, there was a man who loved carrying his Bibles to church every Sunday, and he comes to church every Sunday. To him, Christianity was a very respectable religion, and he enjoyed the peace in a sanctuary like this. He enjoys the beautiful music and singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He enjoyed the fellowship talk in the hall. It's also sanitized chatters, if you like. And he enjoyed the warm fellowship of all his brothers and sisters in Christ every Sunday. And year after year, he comes to church and he enjoys that. And then one Sunday, a brother, a Christian brother, noticed that he was really sad visibly after a sermon. And so he went up to him and said, "Brother, why are you so downcast?" And this man looked up and said, "I know that God can forgive sins, but I just can't bring myself to trust Jesus. I know that God can forgive sins, but I just can't bring myself to trust Jesus." Think about that for a moment. Do you believe that God can forgive your sins? Now, I believe that many of us here, seated here, believe that God can forgive sins. But do you truly trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness, for that forgiveness? It might be that the signs and wonders Jesus had done and recorded in the Bible for us are too out of this world for you. For many people, we can accept Jesus as the perfect moral model, but they don't believe in Jesus that can walk on water. Many others can accept Jesus that he has demonstrated his love for sinners by dying on the cross for them, as depicted very powerfully in the popular movie The Passion. But many people just cannot really accept the Jesus who resurrected on the third day. Jesus is only a symbol, if you like, of perfect love, teaching all of us how to love one another perfectly. Yes, we all here believe that that God can forgive sins. Nobody ever doubt that. Everyone says that God can forgive sins. And that we can even believe that Jesus is the perfect moral model that can teach us how to behave ourselves, that Jesus is the perfect model of love, teaching us how to love. But friends, even those people out there believe this morning that that God can forgive sins and that Jesus is one of their gods, a moral model who loves. But friends, what makes the difference then? Even they believe that. Pray that God will help all of us here overcome our unbelief concerning Jesus' divine identity, that he is the Son of God, that he is even more powerful with authority to forgive our sins. The Jesus who walked on water and the Jesus who raised to life on the third day. Let's move on to the second objection. Why bother with sinners? Verse 16. In the second objection, they objected saying, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why bother with sinners? The term sinners has to be understood very carefully here. The term sinners is used here technically as a group of people, a class of people who disregarded the scribes' interpretation of the law and also the tradition that they have set for the people. particularly in eating food in a state of ceremonial uncleanness as outcasts from the synagogue. And those who, in a sense, eat at the same table, if you were to eat at the same table with sinners like such, you are considered having friendship and fellowship with them. And so when Jesus ate with them and associated with the sinners, Jesus made himself unclean as well. And on the other hand, the term righteous in this context refers to those who abide with the Pharisees and the scribes in their interpretation of the law and also observe the traditions. And so those who were friendly followers, if you like, of the Pharisees and the scribes were in the class of the righteous. They were the righteous group. And these are the sinning group, the sinners and the outcasts. Now, why does Jesus bother with sinners? He should have, in a sense, kept with the righteous class, isn't it? Why jeopardize his career, his public standing, his social reputation? Would you do the same? Why would Jesus do that? You know, once I encountered two men while evangelizing, and one gentleman was gentlemanly clad in long sleeve and tie, but the other with bloodshot eyes, really bloodshot eyes, was fiercely tattooed all over his body. And I must confess that I thought twice at the time whether I should really go up and talk to them about Jesus. But eventually I went up and I talked to them. And we struck up a conversation. But I couldn't help noticing from the corner of my eye those stares from the passerby, as though saying to me, "What is this guy doing? He's talking to a gangster." And I must say that I didn't feel very good in those moments as the second passed. As more people were giving that kind of strange stares, I feel squirming within me. Why is this guy talking to a gangster? In the end, it turned out that the tattooed man was a brother in Christ with a most powerful testimony of the gracious God who had sought and saved a helpless and a hopeless sinner in Christ. And that day I went home deeply encouraged by the testimony of this brother, tattooed all over, and he said that I'm not going to remove the tattoo from my body, even though I can, because this tattoo is a testimony of God's powerful saving grace in my life. And I'm going to leave it there for the rest of my life. And I'm going to tell people of the powerful grace of God in forgiving my sins. And the other person, respectfully clad with tie and long sleeve, however, was an unbeliever, was a pre-believer. I went home deeply ashamed of my thoughts, but also encouraged by his testimony. For the sake of the gospel, friends, who are you willing to associate with and share the same table? Are we willing to forget about our reputation and our social standing in order to reach out to sinners and also to the social outcasts, people of a different class, if you like, for our Jesus' sake, as Jesus himself did? You know, the greatest obstacle, the more and more as I think about it, the greatest obstacle to us fulfilling the Great Commission is this disease, is this very respectable disease with acronym HH. You know what is HH? Holy huddling. Holy huddling. You stick with Christian in church, you stick with Christian at home and among your relatives, you stick with Christian at the workplace, you stick with Christian in your social outings and among your friendship circles, you literally stick with one another, almost that you leave no holes in it for any other people to enter into your circles. Holy huddling. And I see that as a terrible disease, respectable disease, that militate against us fulfilling the Great Commission. And if you are one of those carriers of HH, are you a carrier of HH? And if you are a carrier of HH, then I recommend one cure for you this morning. And this cure has an acronym EE. Does it sound familiar? EE. Evangelism Equipping. Now, friends, evangelism equipping is extremely important because I believe that the more we evangelize and the more we do that and reach out, the more we will be able to spring out of this disease called holy huddling and be found among sinners like our own dear Lord Jesus himself did, putting away his social standing, putting his own career at risk, if you like, career, and reaching out to other people. If you are suffering or a carrier of HH this morning, I recommend EE. Please, go do it. Let's move on to the rebuttal. In view of those objections, Jesus rebutted there in verse 9. Look at verse 9 very carefully. He says, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and go home? The scribes thought that declaring forgiveness was of course easier because it could not be visibly verified. To them, Jesus was just speaking empty words. And yet, if you think about it, it is precisely because forgiveness cannot be visibly proven, and that makes it essentially more difficult to say with integrity. How do you know, or how do we know that Jesus' forgiveness of sin was effective? We can't see that. But it was at this point that Jesus connected the outward physical healing, visible healing, with the inward invisible forgiveness of sins to decisively prove that he is the Son of God. Look at verse 10. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is what I'm telling you, he says. Make no mistake about this. The Son of Man, and that's me, he says, has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man term in the Old Testament is a title of supreme dignity, as clearly expressed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says there, in my vision, Daniel says, at night I look, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with crowds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Day and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all people and nations and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a glorious title when we say Jesus is the Son of Man. Mark used this term, Son of Man, a further 11 times after Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, there in chapter 8, verse 29. And then again in chapter 10, verse 45, Mark used it in relation to Jesus' saving mission. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And in fact, here in chapter 2, verse 10, this is the key verse of this text this morning. Underline that in your Bible. That is the key verse in the text this morning. That chapter 2, verse 10 is the only place, hear that, is the only place of all the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the only place where the actual pardoning of sin is linked to this title, the Son of Man. That has to be significant for Mark to emphasize this, that this is extremely important. That Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus is not just a healer. Jesus is not just an exorcist. Remember, Jesus is not your private doctor, not your private security guard, not your private tutor, as I've told the children this morning. Jesus is the Savior who decisively and effectively forgives sins and sinners and saves them, us, from eternal death and to give us eternal life. And because Jesus is the missionary Savior, he surpasses every opposing social, cultural status quo in order to seek and to save sinners. How many of you here this morning became a children of God, a child of God, because you say, I choose you? Like going for shopping,
I look at this, and I say, I choose you.
Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's you, and that's you, and that's you, and that's you. Every one of us, by the grace of God, was brought by His grace to Himself. The earthly table fellowship foreshadows the ultimate feast, in the sense that we will all enjoy. The outcasts were conscious of their sins and their need for forgiveness, but those who are righteous in their own eyes, however, were confident in themselves and, I've kept the law, I do not need Jesus, I do not need Him to forgive my sins. And so they did not consider the need for repentance and forgiveness. Sharing the table with sinners, Jesus, who is God, the Savior, demonstrated that the kingdom of God is open to even the most unlikely candidate. Right now, think of the most unlikely candidate in your minds. Who might that be? Who might that look like? Maybe someone that you kind of walk past every day in the corridor in your office. Unlikely candidate. Look at him. He sprout all that kind of vulgar language. Unlikely candidate for God's grace. Your neighbor living across. Unlikely candidate. Think about those people. And yet Jesus is saying here by his act that the kingdom of God is open even to the most unlikely candidates who repent and trust him for forgiveness and so enter into a living relationship with God. And this is a table that foreshadows the ultimate table that we're all going to be sharing with God in heaven. Will you spend eternity with the King at the King's table like Levi would? Do you desire newness of life as the paralytic would? And if you do, then know that for sure that who exactly Jesus is in whom you have trusted. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 4 that we are not to put up easily against with a different Jesus, a different spirit and a different gospel to our own detriment. We need to know for sure. And so let us come to the last part, the response. Who exactly is this Jesus in whom you trust? Having witnessed what Jesus had said and done, the Pharisees and the scribes blew their top off. They were barely willing to tolerate Jesus as an exceptional teacher, a powerful healer, and a fearless exorcist. But the Son of God who forgives sins? No way. But on the other hand, the people were overjoyed to have Jesus. Having someone sent from God or sent by God to improve the qualities of our lives, why not? Hallelujah, praise God. Jesus improves the quality of our lives. And sometimes it is also amazing and amusing that how many churchgoers today also think like that about Jesus. He is here to improve the qualities of our lives. A few of us here, we were out there several months ago for lunch. You know who you are. We were together out there for lunch one of these afternoons. And we were sitting together with a lady across the table, someone that is a stranger. And sensing that there were opportunities to share the gospel, we struck up a conversation with the lady. And minutes later in the conversation, we realized that she was a churchgoer. And in fact, she went to many churches. And so I said, so you are an itinerant churchgoer. And we wondered why. And later on, she began to then testify of the great love and the great love and power of God in her lives. And she almost went ballistic and evangelistic about inviting us to a regular healing service. And so we talked to her about Jesus. And we talked to her about the need for repentance and forgiveness of sins. But unfortunately, she was more interested about her Jesus as a miracle healer, more than Jesus as God's Son, our Savior from sin and condemnation. And we went back and forth for almost, I do not know how long, maybe half an hour, 20 minutes, half an hour, back and forth. And yet we pray in our hearts that this person may understand that Jesus is not just her private healer or doctor. We pray for her. Many people trust in Jesus when they are sick, when they are caught in financial crisis, when they are urgently in need of jobs, when they suffer relational crisis like a breakdown or a breakup, when they want something really badly in their lives, but when those needs are passed, there's no longer motivation to pray, there's no need to trust in Jesus. And so, Jesus is just to them someone who can improve the quality of their lives. But that is not real saving faith, friends. That is not real saving faith. In fact, these are pseudo-faith that sets people out for disappointment eventually when their prayers are not realized and they suffer disappointment in their lives. Does this describe you and I? Friends, these are not saving faith. And if we are looking at Jesus like that, then friends, we are not yet in Christ and we are not yet having eternal life. Real saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who is God's Son, Savior. Is this the Jesus in whom you have trusted? And if you have not trusted in Jesus this way, then you are not yet a believer and you do not have yet eternal life. And my encouragement to you this morning, that I would love to talk to you this morning, and if you are not yet a Christian this morning, hearing in the sermon, come to me. I love to talk to you. This is a matter of eternal importance. Do not leave church without it. This is my invitation to you, as well with all the leaders in this church. Let us summarize. God has extended His saving grace to Jesus, to all people, regardless of their physical and social standing. Jesus seeks out sinners and forgives their sins. Therefore, it is necessary for all people to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is not by our righteous achievement. In fact, self-righteousness has no place in God's kingdom. It is possible that some of us here, churchgoers, have trusted in Jesus only as a teacher, a healer, and even an exorcist, rather than trusting Him as Savior. Then hear this, pseudo-faith is not real saving faith. We do not yet have eternal life. And lastly here, we cannot desire only the miraculous sign of Jesus, but not the salvation that He offers. We need to recognize that the forgiveness of sins is our greatest and deepest human needs. And it is in meeting these needs that determines where you and I will spend eternity. And that, by that I mean heaven or hell. As for us, we all often have this problem of excluding God's grace from people that we prejudice against. We seek instant gratification for our needs, and then we are slow to seek the forgiveness of God. I pray that we are all like Jesus, will be willing to go cross the social boundaries, if you like, to reach out to people just like our Lord Jesus did, so that they too may hear of this good news of Jesus and be saved. Friends, are you a carrier of HH? I recommend EE for all of us this morning. May we go and do likewise as our Lord Jesus Himself did for us and showed the example of what that means to us. Let us pray. God our Father, again we thank You that You are the Son of God. In Jesus He has come to save us and that He has come to forgive our sins and bring us to heaven. Help us not to suffer the disease of holy huddling. Help us not to treat You just as our private tutor, our private doctor, or even our private security guard. Help us to seek and indeed share the gospel with those who do not yet know You. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.